Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for the music. That was beautiful. Both pieces, very thought-provoking. And new songs, never heard them before, but lovely. First of all, big hellos from everybody at the office and from my wife. Thursday night, she started coming down with the fungus among us and hit her pretty hard. And from what I hear from some of you here, it's been making the rounds here, too. So she wasn't able to come, and she was really, really disappointed. So we'll just have to come back sometime and bring her with me. It's hard to describe the thoughts that go through your mind and the memories and the feelings you have of coming back to the place where you were called into God's church, seeing people that were here when we started coming. And I actually went to junior high here in Pearland, 7th and 8th grades here in Pearland. And I never thought at that time there'd be a church meeting here. Never thought that Katy would be part of Houston, you know, places that were so far. And it's just amazing what takes place in a period of time like that. We actually live between Pearland and Friendswood for those periods of time. But it does. It's not the places, it's the people that make it so special, and to come back home, if you will, and see those faces of people, not only people that we met when we first came to church, but you see others that you've crossed paths with. David Edwards, who was a teenager when we went to Akron, Ohio, and pastored there. And then Tatiana, who was just come here to this area, that we've known her for a number of years since she was a much smaller young lady, and now here in Houston on your own now and striking out. I didn't even know you were here until last night. So life changes, and it's nice to see God working in people, whether they are in their 80s or 90s or whether they are 8 or 9, and know that God is working with people and that people are responding. It's a wonderful thing. I'm actually here in Houston this weekend because a man named Manuel Iturra from Santiago, Chile, has been staying with us for 2 weeks. He manages the Spanish language websites for Latin America and also the websites for the Caribbean and for Ghana. And we'd been planning for some time for him to come and spend a couple of weeks with us at the office. He's trying to make sure everything that is done in Latin America is synchronized with the way we're doing it. And now I brought him to Houston yesterday so he could spend next week with Mark Croft and Brian and Marianne Hegvold with 30 Degrees North to pick up everything he can with them. So he's in Houston North today and will be in Houston at their offices all of next week. And then back to Dallas on Friday, and then back to Chile on Sunday. So we've had a wonderful time. We met him several years ago. I credit him I kid him about how he saved our lives, but it wasn't quite that much. On the way back from the feast in Mendoza, Argentina, the customs agents at the Argentinian border confiscated the church van and left us standing by the road on top of the Andes Mountains, not knowing what to do and how to get home. And we were so grateful that Manuel and his family were there to see us through and to translate, because he's very fluent in English. And so we have a little bond like that going back for a number of years, and we've known each other for quite some time and really appreciate the friendship. Mr. Salyer said to take some time and to maybe give an update on media. I have to try to restrain, because I've done this in other church areas, and I look at my clock, and then there's only 40 minutes left for a sermon. He also said, take all the time you want. You can go overtime if you need, but I know about that. He told me that, and I got to thinking about a time in my life as a teenager when two or three of us boys would sit in the back, and we would keep a running clock going of speakers. And I remember the record set at that time was a sermon that went, I think it was 3 hours and 38 minutes. That was the record back then. And I don't want any teenagers going out of church today and saying there's a new record. So I will try to keep it on time and to keep the sermon on time. I need to keep some comments on time about media. But I will say that we were so blessed, I guess is the only word you can say, last year, not knowing what the income would be, trying to set a budget, and seeing it come in at the end of the year much better than what we projected. And that allows us then to make some additional hires that we really need. We are stretched very thin in the media area right now. We're just barely keeping up with the things we've committed to. And in order to go forward, we really need some extra help. And now the budget has allowed us to do that. We're in the process of hiring some new employees that will help out in video and editorial, and moving the website further along for its impact. And we're also maybe able to bring on an additional employee that's going to help us accelerate some of the plans that we have wanted to do, and they're on the drawing boards, but we thought would simply take a much longer time. Things like e-booklets, an e-magazine, things that we want and need to do. But on the other hand, to look back and realize that 7 months ago, we just launched a website, and starting from scratch and seeing how it's been growing has been just something that has been, we just look to God and say thank you for the blessing that He's given us. Of course, we have some very capable people who have been involved, and they've just jumped in as volunteers to begin with, and then some of them contracted with later, but some people who have just jumped in and worked as a team, and it's been a really wonderful pleasure to be surrounded by people who really know what they're doing. I told Mr. Franks when he asked me to do this job, I said, I'm not a media person. I'm not a guru for, you know, the internet or things like that, but I think we do have some people that we can bring in together as a team. And when you have people really working together, it is encouraging, it's inspiring, it's something that I think God then can bless some things. I won't go through the statistics now. I feel like I should probably not jump into all of that, but I will say that we are very happy with the rate of growth. We knew how to construct a website, how to put the gospel out through the internet, and we knew how to arrange it in such a way that it could work within the world of the internet and Google searches and things like that to make it visible to people. We just didn't know how long it would take. And so the construction was there. As I did write in this three-page report that we sent out Thursday to the ministry, which will be coming out in other forums, can be shared with you. One of the best opportunities that the internet offers us in preaching the gospel and reaching people with the truth of God is that when somebody is searching for information, they can get it. The beauty of the internet is that it's what you want, when you want it. That's something that no other media form offers. Other media forms are, you have to look at when it's offered, as opposed to the internet. 24 hours around the world, if somebody is looking for something, it is accessible. So trying to get people's attention and trying to make people listen to you is much more difficult than when somebody is looking for help and you're available for them. And that's what the internet offers. But our challenge is to make the information of God that easily visible, easily accessible. And in that world, that means if somebody is searching for something, that if you can be on page one, and if you can be on the top part of page one, that's where people will see what you have to offer. So there are ways to do that, and we are in the process of adding more and more information, getting more and more articles on page one. It's not impressive. I'm not standing here and saying that the numbers we reached are impressive, because really they're not. They're pretty modest right now. But what we are very happy with is that the rate of growth, if that keeps going, we will be reaching some breakthroughs. And that is what is encouraging to us. And we've had some things like that happen in Google just recently, where they are beginning to recognize our website, not just for individual articles, but they are now crediting us with when somebody searches. For example, here's the best example I can give you. The search term, seek first the kingdom of God. That is now on, we're now on page one. But not only that, but they have put prophecy and kingdom of God in that tagline. What that means is that they're not just telling people, here's an article. That tells people, here's a source of information for other related material. They are now recognizing that this website is a place where you can go to and have a site of much more material than just this specific phrase that's related. That was a big breakthrough for us to reach that point. That means Google is simply recognizing us now as having more authority and more credibility. And when they do that, you go higher in the rankings. When you're higher in the rankings, that means people can find you more easily. So the number of click-throughs that we're getting is increasing every month, and the number of articles that are reaching page one is increasing every month. And again, we've not arrived on the scene. We're not some big player on the internet. I'm not saying that. We're a long way from where we want to be, but we do feel that within 6 months, those are significant indicators that the website is structured right. It's been built correctly in order to maximize what we are going to be putting out there. We still have a lot more to go, but it is very encouraging to us, and things like this simply make everybody work a little harder, and it is something that we've been happy with, and we hope that you will be too as you see the fruits come along. So I'd better stop with that, and I'd be glad to talk with anybody more later. You know, we can talk a long time. We talk every day for hours, so you know, there's no shortage of things to talk about when it comes to media, but certainly the biggest key is for God to open the doors. And Mr. Iturra gave a sermonette last week in Dallas, and he went to Revelation 3, and he said, when God says, I've set before you an open door, no man can close it, he said, that may apply in some ways, but it certainly applies to the internet today. That open door reaches around the world. Nobody can shut it down on you, and it's inexpensive, and it's out there. So God can do with it what he wishes if we do what he wishes for us to do in the working on it. That relates to what I wanted to talk about today. When we started 2 years ago, starting from scratch, one of the first things that we started talking about was preaching the gospel. That idea simply burns within a Christian. We are here, we are sitting here because the gospel was preached. Others went before us and we have joined their labors. And we are here because somebody was preaching the gospel. And we want to preach the gospel as well. The way Paul put it to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he summarized it to this church, and it was the way he felt about all the churches. He said, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We know, we are sitting here as living proof that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We base our entire lives on the changes that the gospel and hearing that produced in us when God began to open our minds. And Paul said later to the Corinthians, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. But it wasn't something that God had to twist his arms and kick him out the door to make him go do. He wanted to do this. We wanted to preach the gospel. And if it meant starting from scratch, well, then you start from scratch. And you start continuing that. You go back to continuing everything that you can do. So a lot of work goes into this. A lot of prayers go into it. And we're always looking. What's the best way? How can you reach people? We can never stand still. We can never be satisfied. We can never be content. We can never be smug. We can never have some kind of self-pride in this, but must always be examining. Can we do it better? We heard this in the sermonette. There are performance appraisals that you give in companies. And when it comes to us preaching the gospel, we always have to be appraising. What can we do better? How can we improve this? Are we hitting on the right issues? Are we being relevant? Are we presenting the truth of God in a way that people can understand it? Milk to meat, for example. Are we reaching all generations? How can we use our limited resources? And we want to do the best that we can, not only to be stewards of God's tithe, but to be the stewards of God's word, to preach the word in season and out of season to the church and to the world itself. So when we do that, when we have that in the back of our minds, one of the toughest questions to ask is, how do we know if we're doing a good job? In our own lives, we're coming into that season of the year where we will be asking ourselves, how do I know if I'm doing a good job as a Christian? We're always evaluating that, and it's a tough question to answer because, you know, we're not, in preaching the gospel, turning out widgets at the end of the week where we say, well, so much was produced. We don't have a financial bottom line to say, well, that was a good year spiritually. How do we measure the preaching of the gospel and the job we are doing when it's a spiritual work? It's not an easy thing to do, and yet we have to look at that all the time. What kind of fruit would you like to see come out of preaching the gospel? What do you expect to come out of preaching the gospel? You know, we've had these discussions. I've had many conversations with people over the years. Mr. Salyer did when he was in that responsibility, and there are all sorts of ideas that float around. There are many ways we can look at it. Some say, well, you look to see if what you're doing is changing people's lives. I was in a conversation with somebody not long ago. I said, okay, well, how do you know if it's changing people's lives? And he said, when they come through that door and they sit in this seat, when they sit in these seats, that then you know you're doing a good job. But on the other hand, I know that there'd be another point of view that would dispute that. People could say, historically, we've had lots of people come through those doors and sit in these seats, and that doesn't mean they are spiritually of any depth. So how you know, is it people in the seats that is the measuring point of whether we are successful or not? And then if it is, if we have people coming through the doors and sitting in the seats, at what rate do you measure success? If you have 5% more, 10% more, 30% more every year, what marker do you say, well, that means you're successful and you've done a good job in preaching the gospel? Others say, no, it has nothing to do with people coming through the doors and sitting in the seats. That's wonderful if it happens. But the only way you can measure success is how far you can reach with the gospel. How many magazines, TV stations, households, click-throughs on the internet. That's the only measurement of success. It's not, our job is not to get people in the door. Our job is just to put the word out. So there are all sorts of ways of looking at it, and believe me, we've probably had every single discussion that can be had about the possible ways of doing that. You know, and obviously the most encouraging measurement of all is when you see people come through those doors like we all did at one time and come in here and hear the word of God and your life begins to change. That is wonderful. That's a miracle. It is thrilling to know that people are being converted and baptized and they are entering in that group of people being trained to step in and rule with Jesus Christ when he returns. That's a wonderful thing too, and we hope and pray for that. So there are two essential elements. There are two essential elements, and one of them I have not mentioned yet because there's another critical factor. When we think about measuring response of people to the gospel, and that is the element that we have no control over. And we've preached this for years, and that is that no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. There are things we can do all day long, but unless God is drawing a person and changing their minds, that they will not change and hear the gospel. So we see those elements. The gospel must be preached. God must call people. And there yet it may be a third element that sometimes we don't consider when we think about preaching the gospel. When it comes to determining the impact of the gospel on this world, there is another element that is really important to consider. It is an element that we simply have to realize is out there in the world today. We're going to take a look at that element in some detail today because it's on the other side of the coin. It doesn't have to do with our efforts to preach the gospel. It doesn't have to do with that at all. It has to do with the world to which we are preaching. The world that is out there whose ears hear the gospel, whose eyes read those messages. Let's take a look at the world today that is receiving the gospel, the world we're trying to reach. What is going on in that world today? Is the world changing? And if so, how? In what ways is the mental, emotional, and spiritual state of the world moving? Is the mental, emotional, spiritual, moral state of the world moving in any certain direction? Or do all things continue as they were? If it is moving in a certain direction, which direction? And what impact might that have on the world receiving or not receiving the message that we have? How might that affect us? We can all think about our experiences. We all look at life through our glasses. Those of you in this room who are, say, 20 and under can only see the world through your experience. Those of us who are 40 and under see it from another generation. 60 and under, 80 and under, we all have that telescopic view of the world. And we see things, and so we understand the world in different ways, and we see things that we might answer that question very differently. Is the world changing? And if so, how? This coming April, I'm not sure of the exact date, but this coming April, there will be a Sabbath that will mark 50 years since my mom and dad and I got in the car at our little 25-acre patch of ground up between Conroe and Porter, drove to downtown Houston and walked through the doors of the American Legion building on Chenevert Street, and saw for the first time, entered the services of God's church, and began the change of life that that brought about. Well, I can look at those 50 years in terms of church history and see a lot of changes. But when we look at the world that we came out of, the world that then existed, and some of the very things happening in the world that caused us, my parents, I say us, but at that time it was my parents, that caused the changes in thinking to respond to the gospel message which God eventually let them hear. We see a very different world at that time than the world that exists today. Looking back 50 years, there have been unbelievable changes in society that would be incomprehensible to a young person today. A few weeks ago, Mr. Horchak did a commentary called The New Normal. I don't know if you saw that one or not, but he talked about the new TV show titled The New Normal. It was being described by some TV critics as the best comedy of the season. And he said in the commentary, he said the network describes it this way, quote, "These days, families come in all forms. Single dads, double moms, sperm donors, egg donors, one-night stand donors. It's 2012 and anything goes. Brian and David are a Los Angeles couple, and they have it all. Well, almost all. The one thing this couple is missing is a baby. And so they began looking for a surrogate to provide their child. That is the basis for the best comedy of the year now on TV. And it's called The New Normal. That was the point of his commentary. What becomes normal to a society is something that X number of years previously would have been unbelievable. It wouldn't even cross your mind to talk about in the future this is what we will have. It would never have crossed your mind. And so that is part of the change. That's an example of the change that we are going through. You read 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, and you see the prophesied things that would come on the world. And all of them have to do with issues of the way people think. They are all, if you will, spiritual issues. They are not events. They are about mentalities. They are about the way people will think and behave. And they are very much seen at work in the day and age today. As we see sin increasing, we see the influence of religion in general decreasing and waning dramatically. Morality has changed incredibly in this period of time. Religion has changed dramatically. Before the election, I saw a TV program one evening that took an in-depth look at how they said the rapidly decreasing interest in religion will affect this year's election. They're not talking about the gospel. They're just talking about the broad landscape of the general state of religion in the United States. And the way they worded it, the rapidly decreasing influence of religion, how that would influence the election. The next day after that, on the way to work, I heard a report on NPR that said a new study from the Pew Research Center showed that 79% of Americans identify with an organized faith group. 79%? What? Well, that's pretty good. We're still holding on to core religious values, aren't we, as a nation? Said, by that measure, this is a deeply religious country, more so than many countries, for example, in Europe. Then the reporter said, but when we started taking a closer look at that number, large numbers of Americans report they are identified with a religious faith. Nearly half of all Americans report that they attend church every week. Every single week, half of Americans. But they said the leaders of the religious denomination said, well, if that's true, where are they? The pews should be packed if half of Americans are attending church every Sunday. Well, they started taking other surveys, and it said Americans say they do when they are questioned, but it turns out that only 24% of Americans actually reported attending religious services in the past week. So the reality is about a quarter of Americans actually go to church. The reporter was kind. He said, quote, Americans significantly overreport their church attendance and have consistently done that since the 1970s. They said if you go to Scandinavia and 10% say they go to church on Sunday, 10% go to church on Sunday. Said you come to America, 75% say they go to church on Sunday, but actually only about 25% do. The more direct way of reporting would not be to say that Americans over-report their church attendance. A more accurate way would be to say they lie about it. The reporter said, I don't know if there's a better way to put it, but it turns out that when it comes to religious behavior, Americans report attending church the same way they report flossing their teeth. Lots of people say they do it, but not many people actually do it. What does that say, though, about people, about the spiritual state of the country? Well, over time, you combine a lack of fundamental spiritual depth and awareness, And other surveys will, survey after survey tells you that most Americans are growing more and more biblically illiterate. I forget the statistics, but what was it, half of all evangelicals could only name half of the Ten Commandments. Most people in America can't name the first four books of the New Testament. Some really basic things that shows we're not familiar with the Word of God. You combine that with an increasing level of sin growing in the world, and it raises a question. When that happens, is it possible for a world or a nation to get to a stage where it is basically unresponsive to the message of God? Can a nation grow less responsive to the Word of God? Something to think about, because it may impact what we expect to happen in people's lives. Well, the answer to that is simply the world is made of individual people, so maybe a better question is, can an individual grow less responsive to the Word of God? Well, you look at the Bible and you say, well, that's very clear. You can read Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12. There are sections in there that talk about God's people and warn people, don't be hardened. Don't slip back into an unresponsiveness to God. And it can happen. It can happen to converted Christians, much less the whole world. Can the world, can a nation become hardened? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Notice what is said here. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now he says, brethren, and he's warning brethren, be careful not to start departing, pulling away from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Well, it's very clear, yes, a person can harden his or her heart. It is possible. When you read the context of Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, it is a review of Israel's relationship with God. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit, in a little more detail. But the key phrase here is in verse 13, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a linkage between the deceitfulness of sin and people's hearts. Context makes that very clear. You connect the dots, and you connect the dots with some other scriptures then. There's a scripture that we know well in Matthew 24, 12, prophesying about the time of the end. Matthew 24, 12, because iniquity will abound, what happens? When iniquity grows, when iniquity abounds, what happens to a people? The love of many she will grow cold. Now, we've always had iniquity. The world has always had iniquity. But Christ said that at the end it would be abounding. The word abound in Greek means multiply. It begins spilling out over the normal iniquity that would tend to exist. We've always had iniquity. But Christ said it would be abounding. This phrase, grow cold, Vincent's Word Studies has an interesting explanation. It says the verb originally meant to breathe or to blow. To breathe or to blow. And the picture is that of spiritual energy being chilled by a poisonous wind. Spiritual energy being chilled by a poisonous wind. Interesting statement. When iniquity abounds, the energy spiritually of people begins to chill. Do you see that? Well, it's a warning that we see biblically applies to both the world and the church. Sin hardens hearts. Sin hardens hearts. Sin causes a coldness in life. It desensitizes. It sears the conscience, as we read in another place. And the growth of sin will affect the heart of a person or of a nation. A nation that is growing more and more sinful will find itself having a harder heart collectively. Now, in the midst of this, we are supposed to preach the gospel. And we will preach the gospel with everything we can muster. But there is no doubt that we are preaching the gospel to a world that is changing. That it is changing in its acceptance of sin. You can look at many things besides the new normal. I just gave that as one example. It is changing, if you read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, in all of those categories of life. Now we have this book in our laps here, the Bible, that really tells us about some of the fundamental issues of human nature. And some of these traits never change. Nations and peoples repeat themselves time and again. And in this book, we have many examples of one nation in particular, and that is Israel. We know these are our ancestors, and it's interesting to look at their history and think about the preaching of the gospel, those who went before us preaching the gospel, and how at times people responded and how at other times people did not respond. And you ask why. What is it that's in the makeup of a people? Can you stand back and observe the world around you and connect these dots and say it almost becomes predictable of what a people as a whole will tend to react, how they will tend to react. Israel had a pattern established where they would be responsive to God, and then they would slowly start changing. It didn't happen overnight, but they would begin to have their erosion of values and standards. And when that happened, that would start to affect their reasoning, the way they thought, the conclusions they reached. They became very tolerant of sin. They became very intolerant of God's values. And you will see as we go through this today, they sometimes became very intolerant of God's word being preached to them. The practicing of sin and even the tolerance of those who may not even be practicing it themselves, but they tolerate it very casually in others, leads to a spiritual blindness. And we're also going to see it leads to a spiritual deafness. And there were times when God had his servants preaching and warning and telling the world, and they just would not listen. Sin affects people not only in the penalties that it inflicts, but it also shapes the way people think. It shapes the way people think. And it can make people blind and deaf. We looked at Hebrews 3 here. Go to chapter 4, if you will. This was a reference to Israel's history some 1,400 years before that he was speaking of here in Hebrews 3. And then Paul said the same lesson applies to the church. Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Interesting statement, isn't it? The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. They heard the core of the gospel. There's another scripture you might tie into this. Galatians 3:8 says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. So the gospel message has been around for a long time, and people, God has always seen to it that people were preaching that gospel. But he says, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So those who hear the gospel have to have some element of faith in order for the gospel to profit them. There has to be something going on in the minds of people that has some kind of spiritual hunger, some kind of spiritual element that can be at work for the gospel to take effect, for it to have any impact on their lives. Now let's look and see what happened to Israel and see if there are any modern parallels that exist for us today. If you take a computer Bible program sometime and just look up the phrases, would not hear, or hardened their hearts, you will see scripture after scripture after scripture. Would not hear means they had the gospel preached, but they just wouldn't hear it. They would not hear it. It indicates a response, a choice. They would not hear. And one of the great summaries is found in Nehemiah chapter 9. Judah had gone into captivity, but later a remnant had been allowed to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah was sent to them, and chapter 9 is a rehearsal of how God dealt with them and how they responded and the cyclical nature that Israel went through. And let's read just a section here of a few verses in Nehemiah 9. You might ask yourself as we are reading, do we see ourselves today? Do we see ourselves as a nation today, as a world today, the modern descendants of Israel? Nehemiah 9 and verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs. Do we see anything about some of the basic fundamentals of the laws of God being cast behind our backs today as a people? And killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hands of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. There's just something about human nature. It's just something about human nature. And it wasn't just Israel. It's human nature. Not Israel nature, it's human nature. You can go back when Israel was brought out of Egypt, and in Exodus 8 and verse 15, in the story of Pharaoh, it states in Exodus 8:15, when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. God would give him a plague, he would soften up. Ease off the plague, heart gets hard again. It's just the way humans tend to be. And Israel was like that. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. It's not that they didn't have the word. They just didn't want to hear it. They would not hear. Can a nation reach a point where it is just deafer than it might have been at one time? Where they lose their hearing. They don't want to hear it, and it's by choice. They shrug their shoulders. Nah, just not interested in that anymore. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. Do we see a nation today in a progressive time where we are changing our approach to God, our willingness to even listen to God, to be even interested in God. Can a people get to a point where they just really aren't going to change because they've gone too far? They won't hear, they can't hear, because what they hear just doesn't make sense to them, or they're not interested in it. Can that happen to a people? I look back on 50 years and I see some parallels to events in our modern history. I don't mean parallels to the plagues being poured out on Israel or our nation, you know, going into Babylon or anything like that yet. But I mean parallels when hearts change, when the heart of a nation changes. A few years ago, we were living in Sacramento, and Mr. and Mrs. Jim Chapman were visiting with us, and my folks were there, and we sat down one night and we watched a movie that many of you perhaps have seen called 13 Days. It's a really interesting movie. It's not a documentary, but it's built around the Cuban Missile Crisis and the 13 days where the United States stood eyeball to eyeball against the Soviet Union and the blockade of Cuba in 1962. Watching that movie that night were my dad and Mr. Chapman. Mr. Chapman was in the Nevada Air National Guard. He was flying jets up and down the West Coast patrolling. We lived here in Houston in this area. So it was their generation. Then it was me and my wife, our generation. And then my two children were there watching the movie. So three generations watching this movie. And when it was over, we started talking about it. For my dad and Mr. Chapman, they remembered that time and that tension in the world as a catalyst for seeking God and for coming into the church. There was fear that this whole world could be enveloped in nuclear war. In school, we had fire drills, but we also had bomb drills. Some of you remember nuclear bomb drills? You go in the... I mean, it's like probably a waste of time, but kids today have never had bomb drills. Unfortunately, now they have intruder drills. But back then we had bomb drills because that was the threat. There were a lot of people who came to the church in those days because they were alarmed at what was going on in the world. They had a much deeper knowledge of the Bible. They came out of religious backgrounds for the most part. And they believed in God. They believed in God. And they started coming to church because not only did they believe in Him, they believed Him. For me, I remembered that time through the eyes of a 10-year-old. I had a very different perspective. We came into church when I was 11. The upheaval in my generation was different. The Cuban Missile Crisis passed. All of that began to diffuse. My generation was the generation that began experiencing societal upheavals. The hippie movement began. The norms began to change drastically. There was a major book produced in the church called God Speaks Out on the New Morality, because it was a new morality. It wasn't just a church title. People in the news were calling it the new morality. Everything was changing. The Vietnam War was different from World War II. It was a disillusioning time. But we had relief. We had peace. There's a different world coming. It was a world that began to change its view of God. There were a lot of problems, but... you know, they were different. Also, when my kids started talking about it, they're listening to their grandpa, and then they're listening to me, and then they're thinking, we don't even relate to that. We never went through that. They have no memory of those things. My kids, my oldest has a faint memory of Mr. Armstrong, faint memory. My daughter's memory is only from listening and watching videos. They've seen a different church. they've seen a different world. Now, their world still has problems, but, you know, we're not really under a nuclear threat. They've never done a nuclear bomb drill. There's no fear in the world like that. They've grown up in a very different world. Nuclear threats are not on the front burner anymore. As time has gone on, though, look back and see the prosperity and the abundance that that generation has come up in, and I think a lot of people have come to conclude that a younger generation, let's say 40 and under, has suffered much more from the spiritual and moral nuclear bombs that fell on this world, beginning in the 60s and through the 70s and 80s. Bombshells just changed the view of sin, the view of religion, the view of God. They've dealt with an onslaught of sin abounding, rapidly changing moral values, the devaluing of life, the losing of some sense of purpose of what life is about, the philosophy of evolution that is behind so much of this. There's no God, therefore there is no purpose. The biggest issue about religion, other than discounting God, is that if evolution is true, there is no meaning for life. There is no purpose for life other than what each individual attaches to it. That devalues life. No absolute values, situation ethics. It's been drilled into the heads of a younger generation philosophically. It's been promoted through entertainment. If we have a theology today in society, it's the theology of disbelief. Questioning everything. There is no absolute truth. Who are you to tell me what is true? Who made you the authority on truth? What is truth anyway? It's spiritually confusing. My daughter, about 10 years ago, was with a friend in a grocery store, a school friend, and they were buying some groceries for something. They were going to be making dinner, and they came to the meat section, and my daughter asked her, what kind of meat do you want? And her friend said, oh, I don't eat meat. I don't believe in killing living things. My daughter looked at her, and she said, but you believe in abortion. He said, the girl looked at her and just like, yeah. A total disconnect that I won't eat meat because I don't want to kill a living thing. But what's wrong with abortion? And you think, it's not something that makes somebody stop and ponder and deeply question themselves. It's just a way of thinking. It's just a way of thinking. It is symbolic of the confusion, the moral and spiritual confusion that exists. When that exists, it opens the door for sin. When sin comes in, sin hardens hearts. Sin hardens hearts. It changes people's philosophy of life. There's a big philosophy out there today that says, I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. We'll go to the cafeteria of religious ideas, and I will pick what I'm going to put on my plate. I'll have a little bit of this, I'll have a little bit of that, but I'm not going to be a part of organized religion. Now, organized religion has not done itself a favor over the last 30 or 40 years either. So many scandals, so many issues of disrepute. But ultimately, it's the Word of God that suffers. So you look at a society like this and you think, what impact does that have on people hearing the truth and even being willing to accept it as truth? Will people accept the truth of God as truth? It's a big question that we have. One effect you can see in the history of Israel. Let's go to another time when a man of God was sent directly from God to preach in the gospel and warn Israel. Jeremiah was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. I see the clock, and I'm going to start talking about double speed now. Jeremiah was written during the time that was about 100 years after Isaiah and Israel's captivity. He preached to the nation. He preached to the leaders in high places. He was warning Judah and their kings of what was coming and why and what they could do about it. There are many statements in which we can see direct parallels to Israel and Judah today. Let's take a really quick look. We're going to fly through a few scriptures. You can read these more later. But as we read these, compare and see if the conditions he describes, if there's any relevance to today's world. Jeremiah 2 and verse 11 is one. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Again, I won't go into a lot of detail here. We recently had some commentary, a commentary posted again by Mr. Horchak about just the number of times that God used to be referenced in inaugurations compared to today. Are we changing the role of God in our lives? You would have read this 50 years ago and said, well, we changed its gods because we changed from Saturday, from the Sabbath to Sunday, and from holy days to holidays and doctrines. Today you would look at that and say, no, we've changed from believing in God to marginalizing God. God just is becoming less and less relevant to the world. 4:22, Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. We can get a team of writers and write brilliant comedy about sin. But if you put those same writers in a room and say, why don't you write something about the knowledge of God? They wouldn't have a clue where to start and probably no interest in it. Chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 5, 23, this people has a defiant and rebellious heart and have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart. Now, some might say it with their mouth. Christ talked about that, those types of people in his day. But in their heart, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. Notice verse 30. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, their own decisions, their own ideas. And my people love to have it so. My people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? Sometimes it's easy to target people like the president or this person over here, or that person over there, but keep in mind, my people love to have it so. Do we see that today? Jeremiah posed a question a little later that has become a very often quoted expression. Can a leopard change its spots? Do you know the context, though, of that question? Do you recall the context, what he said immediately following that question? Because what he said immediately following is more important than the question, can a leopard change its spots? It's found in Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Jeremiah 13, 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? People remember that phrase, but do they remember? That was just a metaphor for a lesson in life. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. If a people becomes accustomed to doing evil, their chances of changing grow less and less. When sin abounds, when we become accustomed to evil, it makes the probability of change like a leopard changing its spots. Do you ever wonder, at what point will we go too far as a world, as a nation, where sin makes it impossible for people to exercise sound judgment? He talks in the following verses about being scattered because, at the end of verse 25, you have forgotten me. and trusted in falsehood. Jeremiah 6, if you will, Jeremiah 6. Verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Now, that is generally true of human nature anyway. The carnal mind is enmity against God. But we're talking about the general mind, that sometimes you can have a society where people will tend to at least consider the word of God more. But there can be a point where, as Jeremiah was telling the nation, it's just the way it is here. They don't like it. They don't want it. Verse 13. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. At a point in life when some things might have just been, you know, you just don't talk about that. Now parents have to carefully guard the TV news. You never know what's going to pop up, what kind of language that you don't want small children to hear, because it's just common. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. It's not as though they didn't hear the gospel. They just said, we're not going to listen. I'm just, again, selecting various verses out of here, but it's very helpful to read the entire context. Let's go to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse 10. Chapter 16 and verse 10. It shall be when you show this people all of these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? There's an inability to comprehend. You've told them, and they say, but why? Why will God do this? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? You can get a mindset in a nation, a group of people, that, so what are we doing wrong? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers. Now that's an interesting way of putting it. You have done worse. Now Israel and Judah back then and also in our lifetime has never fully walked after God. But he points out that there can be a growing digression, you know, a growing doing worse. You have done worse than your fathers. You can go further from God. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. And he says, you will go into, you'll be cast out of this land. Chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And here's what he said. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. And he said, well, you're going to go into the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar. Now for them, it was a very specific thing he was telling them that was going to happen. We have other prophecies for the end of the age that tell us specifically what will happen. What are your expectations for people to hear and respond? As time goes on, I don't know about you, but I don't know that people are going to just rise up and say, oh, your words are such, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've wanted to hear. Chapter 26, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house. We're not saying that everybody stops going to church. No, they can go to churches. They can appear to be religious. They can go to the Lord's house. But he said, you go there and you stand and you speak all the words that I command you to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priest and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priest and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you're going to die. And they were ready to kill him. And you can read the whole chapter and some of the confusion. They went back and forth, whether they would or wouldn't. But they were of this state. There are many scriptures that I could take you to. You can jot these down. Jeremiah 32, verses 33 through 35. That's a powerful one. Jeremiah 32, 33 through 35, where it said that they passed their children through the fire to Molech. And we think, oh, those barbaric people. We don't pass our children through the fire to Molech. But since 1973, we have passed 50 million through abortion clinics. So, What does that say about the value of life? In 2008, there were 1.2 million abortions in the United States, and 84% of them were to unmarried women. That tells you something about the state of morality. It tells you something when we get up and argue over these things about abortion. And statistics will also tell you that 3/4 of those who have abortion say that they do it because a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities, or they cannot afford a child, or they don't want to be a single parent. The percentages of health problems or causes for children out of criminal conduct are pretty small. Most of it is just choice. And we have such a confusion in that. Read Jeremiah 44, verses 4 through 6, 16 through 17. Jeremiah 44, 4 through 6, 16 through 17. Again, the problem was not one of ignorance. The problem was one of refusal. Refusal to listen. Something deadened the heart. Jeremiah 29, 19. Let's do turn to this one, Jeremiah 29:19, because this tells us something about the mind of God, which the mind of God is a mind that is almost incomprehensible to us. Well, verse 19, again, it just repeats it. God sent the prophets with his message, but they wouldn't heed. But notice verse 10. This was part of a 70 years prophecy, and it says in verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." God says, I know the way I think. I know the way you think about me, and I know the way I think about you, and I don't think thoughts of evil. I think thoughts of peace. And I want you to have a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. There will come a time when God is going to carry through on his intent and his plan. In Acts chapter 13, Mr. Salyer, does your offer still extend? Okay. Won't be long. Acts 13 and verse 38, you fast forward a few hundred years to the early decades of the church. Others were carrying on, preaching the gospel. And there were times when there was a tremendous response. And then there were times when it fell on deaf ears. But people were doing it. And note one thing that Paul said one Sabbath in the synagogue in Antioch, Acts 13, verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." That's part of the gospel. "And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." Verse 41. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." God says, I will work a work. A work will be done. The gospel will be preached. It's the same gospel. It's the same word. It will be the same dedication by the same-hearted, same-spirited mind of people who are following God. But the reaction may not always be the same in the world. There are times when the world's interest and willingness to listen to God ebbs and flows. And you have to ask, where are we right now? Do we have a world that is listening more to God, or is it a world that's growing more and more deaf, and they would not believe it even if somebody declared it to them? Where are we now in this time? This is why we've said for years, you can't go out and grow a church. You can't go out and set up some plan and say, hey, we'll get a whole lot of people in the church if we do it this way. God has to work in people's hearts. So, let's wrap this up. What does this mean for the church today? What lesson are we to draw from what we've been through? Maybe I should go back to Alan and walk into Mr. Frank's office on Monday morning and say, you know, I just read all these scriptures, and I think we ought to just, let's pack it in for media. Let's do other things, because, hey, if Jeremiah couldn't do it, who are we to think we can? They're not going to listen anyway. People are too far gone. Let's just put our efforts somewhere else. Well, I think we would do well to heed the words of God to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 3 and verse 4. He said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, Not too many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. There's a much better chance of people hearing today who are not Israelites, it seems like. But that's the way it is. Verse 7. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. In other words, we must be determined to do what God tells us to do. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears. And go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Ezekiel, you go preach the word. How other people respond, don't worry about it. Don't worry about that. In chapter 16, verse 16, came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. We heard that in the song that Mr. Zamora sang. I've set watchmen before you. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked of his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. That's reason enough to preach the gospel, isn't it, with everything we have? You know, I don't know how we always measure results. I don't know. I don't think we've all figured out exactly what determines if we've been really successful or not. All I really want is for God to measure our efforts and say, you as a church gave 100%. You did everything you could do. You were faithful in taking my word and delivering it to the best of your ability. My plan, my gospel, the hope that lies ahead. You did your part. You did your part. You take care of your part, and I will take care of mine. God will work with the people that he determines to work with. And in closing, a quick view of Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now God can work, and he does work in his own way. But what he delivers to us is his word to deliver to the world. We still preach that gospel to the best of our ability, knowing that the word of God will prevail and it will prosper in the things for which it has been sent. So we will work to plant the seeds, to hold out hope for the discouraged, to hold out a future for those who see no future, to plead with people to repent, to let them know what is coming, that the gospel, which is the best news that the world has, is going to occur, whether they believe it or not. And brethren, preaching the gospel is good for us. It's good for us, spiritually, to be engaged in being outward looking. to be doing the best out of care and concern for the world. So we must always be preaching it, examining how we are preaching it, doing it with energy and conviction and enthusiasm. But that energy and that enthusiasm and that desire to preach the gospel